have moments that they are incredibly proud of, or moments that they never wish to be reminded of ever again. They've been through all of that. And that in and of itself is very valuable, to have this vessel that carries in it all the potentials, all the capacities of a human life, for them to have lived all those years that we think we're promised, for them to have gained all those experiences that we have yet to gain, for them to be able to look us in our eyes, our still fresh, sparkling eyes filled with hope and desire and ambition, and tell us, been there, done that. Thank you for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Salmon Fishing in Yemen, a film produced in 2011 starring Ewan McGregor. Its whimsical story has little to do with what fishermen are going through in the war-torn country. Now close your eyes and imagine you are a fisherman. You have a boat and a sea full of fish in front of you and a family who depends on you. Imagine fish is the only means of sustenance. Then why should you stay at home looking at the empty plates? You cannot tolerate the emaciated bodies of your children any longer. You go to the sea. You get arrested. The enemy puts you in a secret prison while your family looks everywhere for you. This is the fate of many Yemeni fishermen arrested by the Saudi-led coalition. One day in May 2020, a group of Yemeni fishermen who were working with the Golden Star Company were arrested by the Saudi Coast Guard in the Red Sea near a Yemeni island. They were accused of being in a closed area, despite all the official permits they had obtained from the coalition. In the words of the captain of the boat, when we were on the return trip, our boat had stopped near a Yemeni island, having run out of fuel in the wake of very high winds. After the distress call was made, a force from the Saudi Coast Guard came not to rescue, but to arrest us. They took us to the Farzan prison in Jizan on charges of reconnaissance. In fact, since the onset of the war in 2015, the Saudi-led coalition has been patrolling the length and breadth of the Yemeni coasts.
Yemeni fishermen have been targeted by the Saudi-U.S. coalition for arrest, detention, and torture in Saudi prisons since 2015. In many instances, their fishing boats are attacked by Saudi coalition vessels and aircraft and have been burnt, damaged, and even sunk. And a number of Yemeni fishermen have been injured, shot, burned, killed, and left drown in the sea. As a result, many Yemeni fishers, actually most Yemeni fishers, have stopped going fishing because they find it too dangerous to be out on the sea with the Saudi coalition roaming and being very belligerent. So they remain in port, and as a consequence, they are unemployed and unable to feed their families. They're also unable to feed the Yemeni people. And so this becomes not only a crisis for the fisher people, but also for the Yemeni people in general.
In early May this year, Saudi Arabia released 11 Yemeni fishermen after detaining them for more than 40 days. Saudi forces had kidnapped 24 fishermen in mid-July while they were fishing in the territorial waters. By many accounts, these poor people are a few out of thousands of Yemenis arrested in Yemeni waters under various pretexts. But they're also among the luckiest. In August 2018, Human Rights Watch published a disturbing report on the circumstances of the Yemeni fishermen, but it fell on deaf ears.
According to a report by a Geneva-based group whose acronym is SAM, S-A-M, there are hundreds of Yemeni fishermen who have been illegally arrested, illegally detained in Saudi prisons, in a number of Saudi prisons. And they have, in these prisons, they have not been represented by legal counsel. They are not allowed to contact their families. They are not given access to representatives of the Yemeni government. And furthermore, they're tortured. And the types of torture that they are forced to endure include beatings with clubs and cables, being suspended by ropes, being crucified, being electrocuted, being put into solitary confinement. And in many cases, they are not given proper medical attention. Many die and have disappeared into these Saudi prisons, never to emerge again.
In their all-out war, the Saudis and their allies have brutally tried to deprive the Yemeni nation of everything, including basic foodstuff. Before the war, the fishing sector in Yemen was the country's second largest economic sector after oil, producing about 450,000 tons of seafood annually. It provided a livelihood for over 2.5 million Yemenis living along the Red Sea coast and the Gulf of Aden, according to Yemeni studies.
So by targeting the fishermen and the fishing industry, the Saudi coalition is targeting as well the entire Yemeni people, in that it's trying to destroy the resistance of the Yemeni people to the illegal Saudi, US, UK, Israeli war on them and the occupation of their country. It's like a siege, a medieval siege of the city. What the Saudi coalition is trying to do is starve the Yemeni people into submission through hunger and misery, and of course their indiscriminate attacks on civilians, in order that the Yemeni people will give up and surrender and endure a permanent Saudi occupation. So that's the purpose behind the attack on the fishermen.
Today, being a fisherman in Yemen is among the most dangerous jobs, and many times an impossible one, as many of the country's coastal waters and islands have been restricted areas for Yemeni fishermen since 2015. Fishing boats, ports, and processing sites have been systematically destroyed or damaged, and many fishermen have lost their lives. Suleiman, 45, is a fisherman from Hodeidah. He says, "I know many fishermen who have been killed at sea and in the fish market. They were without sin and had no connection to politics or the state." The current statistics depict clearly the gravity of the situation. Nearly one-third of agricultural production and fishing has disappeared since the start of the war. It's also inflicted up to $6.9 billion in damage to the fishery sector, including harbors, landing centers, and boats. At least 334 fishermen have been reported killed or injured since 2015.
The Yemeni fishermen report that they have been harassed and attacked while they have gotten too close, for the comfort of the Saudi coalition, to two islands in particular. One island is called Socotra, and the other one is called Mayun. One sits at the mouth of the Gulf of Aden, and the other one sits at the mouth of the Red Sea. And most of the shipping of the world passes daily past these two islands. And what the hidden agenda is here is that the Saudi coalition is acting on the in support of the U.S. government, U.S. empire, which is seeking to undermine and prevent the People's Republic of China from accomplishing its Belt and Road Initiative, its new Silk Road, which is a trade route that it's trying to establish to expand its trade across South Asia, into Africa, and into Europe.
At a time when 80% of Yemen's 30 million population is in need of humanitarian aid, working for Saudi forces sometimes becomes the only source of livelihood. The fishermen who refuse to join the enemy's camp are always subject to arrest, torture, and death for fishing in Yemen's territorial waters.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
In hiya illa hayatuna ad-dunya namutu wa nahya.
نحن بمبعوثين Life is not but our worldly life. We die and live, but we will not be resurrected.
إن هو إلا رجل افترى على الله كذبا وما نحن له بمؤمنين.
He is not but a man who has invented a lie about Allah, and we will not believe him.
So, as you have been previously with us, in the previous programs, we started talking about the third section of the chapter, where the Almighty Allah, in this chapter, talks about the generations that were raised after Noah's people. The generation under discussion was probably Thamud, based on the commentaries and the traditions, and their leader, or better say their prophet, was Prophet Salih. Anyway, the chiefs from among the people denied him and said that he is nothing but a mortal like you people. He eats from what you eat, he drinks from what you drink, and if you obey a mortal like him, this means that you are completely losers, because he is promising you that when you are dead and you have become dust and bones, you will be raised again. Now, in the 37th verse, the Holy Quran states, إِنْ هِيَ إِلَّا حَيَاتُنَا الدُّنْيَا نَمُوتُ وَنَحْيَا وَمَا نَحْنُ بِمَبْعُثِينَ. There is nothing but our life in this world. We die and we live, and we shall not be raised again. So, continuing to talk about the possibility of returning back to life after complete annihilation in the earth, the disbelievers said, إِنْ هِيَ إِلَّا حَيَاتُنَا الدُّنْيَا. There is nothing but our life in this world. Some of the unbelievers believed in Allah, but they did not accept the resurrection and prophecy. And this is the first thing that we can understand from this part of the verse. They rejected the saints and friends of Allah, as well as the divine promises, with the claim of preserving the sanctity of the Lord. And this is their other reason to deny the resurrection. So, إِنْ هِيَ إِلَّا حَيَاتُنَا الدُّنْيَا. There is nothing but our life in this world. They actually implied that when there is nothing left of them after death, there is going to be one appearing after another. One generation always dies, and another generation takes its place. And the verse continues saying, نَمُوتُ وَنَحْيَا. We die and we live. So, one generation after the other. وَمَا نَحْنُ بِمَبْعُثِينَ. We shall not be raised again. There is nothing like a resurrection. So, the self-conceited people are so big-headed and ignorant. They have so many inflated ideas in their minds that they cannot see possibly anything or anyone else. So, that's why they say, there is nothing but our life in this world.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Oh.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
That is why they say, أَيَعِدُكُمْ أَنَّكُمْ إِذَا مِتْتُمْ وَكُنْتُمْ تُرَابًا وَعِظَامًا أَنَّكُمْ مُخْرَجُونَ. In the 35th verse, as you were with us, they said, does he promise you that when you are dead and have become dust and bones, you will indeed be raised from the dead? And they say that that thing is far from reality, hayhat. And literally, the ones who are looking only at this world, and the ones who are having only a kind of materialistic glasses on, they only can look at what is before their eyes. They can only see their own paths and no one else's. That's why they were so degraded from their real stance and positions as human beings, that in that situation, when they were trying to deny the prophethood of the Prophet Salih, they introduced themselves while they were polytheists and maybe disbelievers. They introduced themselves as the one who are actually preserving the sanctity of the Lord. While exactly it was vice versa, the real support for the religion of Allah and the one who was preserving the sanctity of the Almighty was the Prophet, was Prophet Salih, but he was introduced in the eyes of the society as liar, as the one who is claiming that those people will be resurrected and will be raised from the dead again. And this, in the eyes of the people, was shown as total lie. Now, they will also continue talking about their argument in the next verse, and it somehow becomes personal, and they attack the Prophet's character. So stay with us while we will talk about in the next program regarding the 38th verse. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan. La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum. This is your host Haider al-Bahadi from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Today we have our dear esteemed guest, Sheikh Murtada Karim with us. Sheikhuna, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
It's a pleasure to have you here, Sheikhuna. We have a question regarding the hereafter and the life beyond death. The question is as follows. If someone receives punishment in the grave or in the barzakh, does that erases his sin if he receives punishment, or does it minimizes his punishment on the day of resurrection? I mean, I think they mean in hell, if someone is sent to hell. So punishment received in the grave or the hereafter, does it erase my sin when I go to the day of judgment, are called upon on the day of judgment, or does it not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The question talks about two things, the world of barzakh and in the grave. First of all, I would like to mention that these two are identical. When we talk about the world of barzakh, it means the world of grave, if we may put it this way.
Mm-hmm.
So the period between this world and the next world is called the world of barzakh, meaning that intermediary world between the two. And from the time that the person passes away and is put in the grave, this world begins till the day all the people or the dead people are revived after the second blow in the trumpet or the second nafkhasur.
Mm-hmm.
Now, according to some narrations, there are punishments in the grave for some people at least, and one of them is what we call it zaghdatul qabr, a kind of pressure inside the grave, of course not physical. Now the question is that does it reduce the punishment of the day of judgment and minimize the sins, remove some of the sins or not? The answer is that if the person is a believer, yes, it has such effect. Inshallah, I will explain. But imagine a person who is faithless, and he didn't follow the religion of Islam, for example, although he knew that Islam is the true path. He has committed all the sins, and you know that we have the concept of eternity in the hellfire.
Mm-hmm.
It's for a very few number of the people, but according to the verses of the Quran, there are some people who will go and will experience that.
Or doomed to eternity.
Exactly, eternity in the hellfire. If we consider this person, we can claim that this punishment in the grave doesn't make any change in the fate of such a person, because he has committed many sins, all the kinds of the sins.
So a person who is doomed to eternity.
Yeah, for him it doesn't make any difference.
It doesn't make a difference. Yeah.
He is going to be punished in the grave and in the hereafter for eternity. But we are talking about believers. As Muslims, as followers of divine religions, we are not infallible. We are fallible human beings. We may commit some sins. Now, according to the verses of the Quran and the narrations, when people commit some sins, these sins are forgiven through various ways and stages. I would like to go through all these stages and mention that because it would be great for the dear listeners to know about this issue, the fact that, through that we can know about the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And according to some scholars, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking for an excuse to forgive the people. So the first one, the first solution, the first stage is tawbah, repentance. If you repent, and if you are regretful about the actions, not only all the sins are forgiven, but according to some verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so merciful that he would change your bad actions into good ones.
Mm-hmm.
Because, for example, you have committed some sins for 10 years. Now you are regretful. But still, you say that although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to forgive me, but if I was following the Islamic instruction, I could have done many good things during this period of 10 years. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there is a solution.
Mm.
I will change those bad actions into good ones, as if you have been doing good actions all these years. There are discussions about the concept of Tawbah. We know that some of the sins are related to the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, some of them to the rights of the people. And your audience can refer to the books about the concept of Tawbah. So, if a person repents, all the sins are forgiven. The second way through which we can have our sins forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as I mentioned, is good actions. إِنَّ الْحَسَنَاتِ يُذْهِبْنَ السَّيِّئَاتِ.
So we can make repentance as the first way, and the second way is to make good deeds and actions.
Exactly. إِنَّ الْحَسَنَاتِ يُذْهِبْنَ السَّيِّئَاتِ. Some of the good actions will remove the sins and the bad actions that we have committed. The third one is abandoning great and major sins. We know that according to the some verses in the Noble Book of Quran, we have kaba'ir and we have saga'ir, major sins and minor ones. Now, according to a verse in the Noble Book of Quran, let me recite the verse. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. In tajtanibu kaba'ira ma tunhauna an, nukaffir ankum sayyi'atikum. If you abandon and do not commit major sins, kaba'ir, then we will forgive sayyi'at. According to some narrations and scholars, this verse is referring to those famous categories of major sins and minor sins. Sayyi'at is referring to minor sins. So we can conclude from the verse that if we are abandoning and if you are not committing major sins, then we can be hopeful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive our minor sins as well. Doesn't mean that it's a blank check for us to commit all the minor sins. No, because repeating a minor sin turns it into a major sin.
Exactly.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The fourth one is going through difficulties and problems. You know
trials,
that
trials.
Exactly, trials.
Mm-hmm.
As believers, as human beings, all of us will go through trials and problems and difficulties like illnesses, I mean poverty, losing dear ones.
Mm-hmm.
You know that we have the famous concept of the problem of evil discussed in philosophy and theology. Christians have their own answers. Jewish people, some atheists refer to that to claim that there is no God, and so on and so forth. Now, one of the explanations which is mentioned by the Muslim and especially the Shia scholars is that going through all these problems has different positive effects. One of them is that they remove some of the sins that we have committed. So imagine you are a believer. If you are a believer and now we lose a dear one, we have a very difficult time. One of the positive points of it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive some of our sins. Mm-hmm. So this is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We become sick. We become patient for some while. Again, this is a mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because through that some of our sins are forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we have this perspective that any problem in our life is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it would change our life, I believe, drastically. Because
exactly,
all the times we have this understanding and impression that although I have a very difficult time, but my sins are forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's been mentioned in some narrations that on the Day of Judgment, when people see how great is the reward for their patience in the face of the problems, they wish for greater difficulties and problems in the world. According to one narration, it puts it like this. The believer says that, I wish I would have been cut into pieces mm-hmm. by Caesars mm-hmm. in the world, because they see how great is the reward for patience.
Some people would wish for trials and suffering and pains in this world.
Exactly.
When they see the reward they could have got in the other world.
Exactly. It's been mentioned, there is another interesting story by one of the companions of Imam al-Baqir and Imam al-Sadiq alayhi wasalam, mm-hmm. called Abu Basir. He was a blind person, and it's been mentioned in one narration that once he asked the imam, one of these two imams, that it's enough, I would like to see the world like other people. Imam alayhi wasalam told him that I will ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you back your sight, but before that, let me show your status in paradise, because of the fact that now you are suffering from this blindness problem. And Abu Basir agreed, and then the Imam, through a miracle, he showed his level in paradise. And then he asked Abu Basir, are you ready? I mean, still, do you want me to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to heal
return
you?
Return your sight here.
And
yeah.
Exactly. And Abu Basir said, of course not. So
after he saw his status.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, I mean, as you mentioned, people on the Day of Judgment, they will wish that...
suffered more here.
Yeah. But Abu Basir had this chance to go to the Imam and...
and see for himself.
Exactly.
While being blind, ironically.
Now, so this is the fourth stage through which our sins are forgiven. The next stage is right before death. According to some narrations, some people have a very difficult and tough situation at the time of death, when the angel Israel is going to take them, their soul away from their body. So for some people, if they still have some remaining sins, they have a very difficult time at that very crucial moment, so that their remaining sins are forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me clarify another point. Sometimes when we see people, they have a very difficult time at the time of death. Some people claim that so they were not good people in this life. That is why they have a very difficult time at the time of death. This is not the proper judgment. Maybe, they have committed some sins. There are very few remaining sins in their books of deed, and through that difficult time, the remaining sins are forgiven, and they pass away as a pure believer, free from any sin. And the next stage is inside the grave and in the world of Barzakh. Still, if there are some remaining sins for the believers, they will have some punishments inside the grave, like the pressure in the grave. The remaining sins are forgiven. And then the last two stages are related to the Day of Judgment. The first one is the Shafa'a, intercession of the Prophet, of the Infallibles, of the Martyrs, and other people who can intercede. If still there are some remaining sins, according to some narrations, those people who deserve, they will receive this intercession, and the remaining sins will be forgiven. It's not without any condition. And last, if a believer has committed so many sins, still after going through difficulties and punishment in the grave, he was not entitled to receive intercession, they will go to hellfire, but for a short time.
For a short
time. And finally, they will go to paradise. So it depends on the number of the sins that they have committed, but for sure, each of these stages reduce the number of the sins, including the punishment in the grave, provided that we have, we are believer and we have faith, inshallah.
And everything else in place. Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada. It was very interesting. You mentioned a lot of methods by which we could erase and reduce our many sins. I hope the listeners got something out of it as much as I did. This is your host, Haider al-Bahadi, from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban In late May, unmarked graves containing the remains of 215 indigenous children were discovered on the grounds of the Kamloops Indian Residential School in British Columbia. The grim discovery has rekindled discussion of an ominous time in the country's history.
Certainly no surprise at all. Everybody in the First Nations community knew that there are mass graves. We've been calling it for years. We've been telling the government for years that there are mass graves in every single residential school, but they didn't listen to us.
Kamloops was one out of the many residential schools in Canada designed to assimilate Indigenous children into Western culture. Around 1883, Indigenous children in many parts of Canada were forced to attend residential schools, often far from their communities.
There's nothing more painful in life than losing a child. My heart breaks today thinking of all the loving parents who never saw their children return home and who were never granted the dignity of knowing what happened.
Most of these schools were operated by churches, and all of them banned the use of Indigenous languages and Indigenous cultural practices, often through violence. Disease, as well as sexual, physical, and emotional abuse, were widespread.
Residential schools have been happening for a very long time, and it's really a tragedy for having those priests and those nuns running those schools, raping and killing and murdering and abusing those Indigenous children. And it really takes effect into all the younger generation, that intergenerational trauma. And it's really hard to move on from it.
The Kamloops School was operated by the Roman Catholic Church from 1890 until 1969, when the federal government took over the school system. Reports indicated that the students at Kamloops were severely mistreated and malnourished at times.
Many were sorely neglected and not properly fed, clothed, or housed. Others suffered physical, psychological, and sexual abuse. All were deprived of the love and care of their families, of their parents, and of their communities. These are the hard truths that are part of Canada's history.
The fact is, for many decades, Indigenous people across Canada have disappeared, suffered violence, or been killed, and the Canadian government and justice system has failed them. Sadly, this is not simply a relic of the past. To this day, the safety, security, and dignity of Indigenous people are routinely threatened, while their human rights are consistently and systematically violated.
If Canada is serious about reconciliation, we want more than words and tears. We want action, and we want a say in the control and destiny of our rights and for our children and for future generations.
Six years of hearing from nearly 7,000 witnesses to document the history of the schools show that the system was a form of cultural genocide.
I had something on my back the whole time, which is this. The culture, loss of culture, loss of language, it's dragged with me my whole life.
At the same time, the Pope has been called on to apologize for the Roman Catholic Church's role, but Pope Francis has stopped short of offering a formal apology so far, saying the sad discovery further raises awareness of the pains and sufferings of the past. According to the National Truth and Reconciliation Commission, NTRC, priests at the schools fathered infants with indigenous students. The babies were taken away from their young mothers and killed, and in some cases, their bodies were thrown into furnaces. According to the commission, many students also died from disease, accidents, fires, and during attempts to escape. Schools would suffer mass deaths when infectious diseases swept through them. The commission estimated that at least 4,100 students had died or gone missing from the residential schools. The recent bombshell has once again fueled the nation's debate on how to compensate for its history of exploiting indigenous people, while many are asking how so many children could end up having a fate like these students. An estimated 150,000 indigenous children passed through the schools between their opening around 1883 and their closing in 1996.
When I heard about the 250 children who, you know, were discovered, their remains were discovered in a residential school mass graveyard, my heart was absolutely broken. I've been sort of in a grieving mode since, because not only do I grieve for them, but I grieve for my mother. She's not, you know, my late mother, because she went through a residential school and she experienced a lot of those things, and she was never able to tell her story, to tell the atrocities that she went through. The 215 children, that's only the beginning.
The children found in Kamloops, or those who have yet to be found in other places across the country, would have been grandparents or great-grandparents, but they are not, due to deep-seated racism in the governing system of Canada.
I think that there's a lot of people in mainstream society that are unaware of the history and what happened to us, the genocide, the smallpox, all the stuff that really was very detrimental to our population.
That's why we're called survivors. We survived the torture, we survived the containment, we survived the punishment, the brainwashing that happened to our kids. That's why some of us are alive, we survived that. That's why we're called survivors. And some did not survive that onslaught done by the Crown, Canada, the churches, and corporate greed.
Amid growing outrage, the federal government said it would urgently disperse money promised 2 years ago to Indigenous communities that want to search former school sites for the remains of children. In 2019, the government promised nearly $28 million over 3 years to support, among other things, locating the bodies of children who attended the schools, but it did not honor its promise.
What they need to do is acknowledge that this was a wrong. What Trudeau doesn't want to acknowledge that it was a genocide. There's actually been 5 genocides, the 5th one ongoing. So they need to give in and stop fighting it and compensate the residential school survivors. That's one thing. Because they had billions for COVID relief, but they didn't want to pay anything to the First Nations residential school survivors.
Indigenous people hope that the shock that followed the discovery in Kamloops would lead Canada to step up efforts at bringing about reconciliation and eliminating discrimination against them. But will the shock act as a catalyst? We have to wait and see.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Imam Khomeini's opinion on religious democracy, one of the most important of the elementary duties when a group tasked over the responsibility of affairs, is to bring about conditions for free elections so that under no circumstances their exercise of power and influence of any strata and group in the election. You are free and must hold the destiny of your country in your own hands. Today, the fate of Islam, the destiny of Muslims in Iran, and the destiny of our country is in the hands of the nation.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini says that it is incumbent on the gentleman to be on the scene concerning Islamic issues, whether you want to elect or not to elect someone as representative, or I should say president of the republic. You have no excuse for not being on the scene or for sitting by. There is a very famous saying of Imam Khomeini, and during the revolution and even after the revolution, Imam Khomeini has emphasized on being on the scene, and that's what he is referring to in this part of speech as well. Being on the scene means that you're always in the scene. Your presence in the scene must be in different parts of or different issues of the country. And if a person does not make his presence in the scene, it means that he has given up the right that he had. He has not used his right. He has given a ground to the enemies to enter because he is not in the scene. Therefore, the enemies are coming into the scene. And this is very important, to be present in the scene. Therefore, Imam Khomeini is saying that when you elect a member of the parliament or even the president of republic, when you elect it, you must be on the scene.
يا حي يا قيوم يا حي يا قيوم يا حي يا قيوم يا حي يا قيوم.
It is incumbent on all of the people to be on the scene concerning Islamic issues, and the person who they are electing, they should see whether he takes cares about the Islamic issues or not. Because when the revolution is on the basis of Islam, when it is an Islamic revolution, it is important to see whether this person is careful about these, or does he cares about the Islamic issues or not. In Islam, when we are following the righteous path and we are following the path of Wilayat Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, when the Imam Khomeini is saying that when he comes from the France, he mentions in reply to a question where they asked him, did you made any constitution for your country or not, for this Islamic revolution or not, or how much time you're going to take to make a constitution? He replied that the constitution was made 1,400 years ago. We have Quran as the constitution. We have the sayings of the Prophet as the constitution. And that's what we're going to apply in this country. This is an Islamic state. It is an Islamic revolution. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every
Fateful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
The Holy Prophet has advised us that utlub al-ilm min al-mahdi lil-lahd, acquire knowledge from the cradle to the grave. And that prescription is very poignant from the perspective that the Messenger recommended our acquisition of knowledge from the cradle. We generally think that acquisition of knowledge starts when we become mature as 17, 18 years old, or at least 10, 12. But here the Messenger is saying acquire knowledge from the cradle to the grave, which means that there is no time an individual does not acquire knowledge. Imam Ali alayhi salam gives a beautiful explanation in Nahjul Balagha when he says that there are three kinds of people in the world: the learned, the learner, and the rubbish, meaning the useless person, the one who is not learning, and the one who is not teaching. And those kinds of people become a burden in society. And Allah has blessed us with the intellect and the intelligence that we have by which to struggle and to constantly work to acquire knowledge. And as you know, the more knowledge we acquire, the more we struggle. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards us, the greater the heights that we reach. And of course, our wisdom becomes now attainable. And as you know, wisdom is given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but its condition is that we must struggle to gain knowledge. When we struggle to gain knowledge, then Allah says, يُؤْتِ الْحِكْمَةَ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَمَنْ يُؤْتَ الْحِكْمَةَ فَقَدْ أُوتِيَ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. He gives wisdom to who He wills, and whoever He has